teaching of God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for the cool weather. We thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the new birth. And we know it's of your will. You have begotten us through the word of truth. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we as believers in Christ have the opportunity to take in the word of God to affect our spiritual growth. So help us to listen this morning with humility, putting the word of God above our own human viewpoint. And Father, help us to appropriate the scriptures and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter 2, 18. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Here in this section we have two classes of individuals. We have the false teachers that we have been studying that are unsaved. The indicators are clear in the context that the mist of the blackness of darkness forever is reserved for them. And so obviously that's a clear allusion to the lake of fire, to hell, versus the ones who they teach believers in the assembly, and many of them are dupes to their deceptions. And the believer, I believe, is addressed toward the end of the chapter. The born-again Christian who is duped by these false teachers. And that begins in verse 20. The ones who have escaped the pollutions of this world. And that's descriptive of born-again believers who are living the Christian way of life and progressing in grace. And all of a sudden, these false teachers came on the scene and steered them away from the truth. And therefore, we have the false teachers who are unsaved, and the believers who are dupes of these false teachers. So that's why we have the clear warning in 2 Peter. We're constantly warned against false doctrine in the Word of God, especially in the pastoral epistles and also here in 1 and 2 Peter. Now we begin here in verse 18 with the seduction through their teaching. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. Last week we looked at this word, great swelling words. Literally means a large mass. But the connotation here is to be puffed up, to be arrogant, to be boastful, or even bombastic. Sort of like a politician. bombastic speech. Arrogant, boastful words. Literally, words too big for what one is talking about. Probably entering into human speculation. Also, the appeal through maybe a lot of illustrations. But the point is, the teaching is lacking accurate doctrinal content. And that's the thing. And certainly we see that today with a lot of false teachers. And they use flowery speech and a lot of illustrations. Nothing wrong with illustrations, but if that's the main focus of your message instead of the content of the Word of God, there's a problem. And here they use human viewpoint, probably mixed in with satanic viewpoint, and their messages. And what is their basis of appeal? Their basis of appeal is the sin nature of those who are listening. They allure through the lust of the flesh. And we know that that is one of the three enemies of the Christian. If Satan can't appeal to you or his cosmic system, the world system, certainly the appeal is to the flesh of the born-again believer. And here, the desires of that flesh are appealed to, and there are natural desires that come from the old sin nature, and those are the desires that these teachers appeal to. And here in the context, it's sensuality, it's sexual immorality. And so these teachers probably teach a form of antinomianism. Keep in mind also the book of Jude verse 4, there were teachers that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, something that is not. And Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why did he say that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, he said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And therefore, the idea some people might get, well, in order for God's grace to abound more, I need to sin more. And that's faulty reasoning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, meganoito, may it never be. Away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing as a Christian. Obviously, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are to dedicate your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you're not to engage in immorality with the body that belongs to the Lord. You're not your own, by the way. Now that you're redeemed, you've been bought with a price. And therefore, we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. This also probably appealed to that dualistic notion that I can do whatever with my body and remain in fellowship with God with my spirit. They kind of had this dualistic view that, and it's sort of a form of insipid Gnosticism, as mentioned in 1 John, the book of 1 John, that I could simply sin with my body and my spirit is unaffected. And that is incorrect. You're a whole person. As a believer, you have a body, soul, and spirit. And they all function in coordination with each other. So I can't take my body and sin with it and expect it not to affect my Christian fellowship and my Christian way of life. So they appeal through bombastic speech those who are living according to the flesh. Now, earlier we saw that it's the appeal to the believer who is not walking in fellowship. He mentioned the deceptiveness of the false teachers earlier in the chapter, having eyes full of adultery. And notice here, this goes along with our current verse. Who do they entice? They entice unstable souls. Christians who are half-hearted. Christians who are not completely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who kind of, you know, take their Christian life for granted. They're not serious about their personal relationship with the Lord. They're not dedicated to the teaching of God's Word. You know, they go from faith, as in James, to doubt. You know, sort of like the person picking the day, he loves me not, you know. I believe God's Word? I'm not sure. I believe God's Word? Not sure. And they're like a wave that's tossed to and fro. And it's a picture of instability. There are several pictures in the Bible of the unstable Christian. And that's the one whom these false teachers target. They target the weak Christian. It's almost like the wolf targets the sheep who are on the outer edge of the flock. You know? And therefore, the wolf comes along and takes the easiest prey, the weakest. And therefore, these false teachers target toward the vacillating Christian, the weak Christian. And they make their target, and a lot of them fall with the flowery speech that they give. And therefore, they kind of reason that now we are saved, we can do whatever we want. And there are therefore no consequences for the born-again believer. Now, it's true that we will not come into judgment. We've been passed from death and life. We will never, ever experience eternal torment in the lake of fire. That's certain. We're certain that we are eternally secure, but that doesn't automatically mean there are no consequences for our action as Christians. There are certainly consequences. You know, if you choose to rebel against the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he does what? In Hebrews 12, chastens. And even next level divine discipline, scourging, even to the point of the sin and the physical death. He could take your life early if you continue down the road of rebellion to the Lord. And therefore, also, sin itself brings misery. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. That applies to believers and unbelievers. It's not easy as a Christian, especially now that you have the Holy Spirit. Think about this. When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells you. You can't grieve away the Spirit. But the very fact that when you sin, you grieve the Spirit of God. Therefore, that means a life minus joy. You can't have lasting joy. You can have the world's happiness, which brings stimulation for a period of time. And the Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin, for a season. Well, he said that no one would sin if it wasn't pleasurable. Of course it is. But there's a difference between pleasure and lasting peace and joy. And certainly the things of the world cannot bring a stability in your life, cannot bring a lasting peace, cannot bring joy. So they target souls that are unstable. And this is a warning sign for us not to be a half-committed, half-hearted Christian. Does not the Word of God say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength? To me, that's complete dedication. And as we study in our Thessalonians series on Wednesday night, the Thessalonians were well known for their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. And the word work is the difference between a work and labor. Labor, kopos, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, means hard toil. You look at the man, the Apostle Paul, he talks about in labors and pains and all the things he suffered on his missionary journeys for the cause of Christ. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to do what? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. It begins with self-denial. And then take up your cross and follow me. A life of discipleship is a life of dedication. It's not, I'm going to do my own thing and I'll include God in my plans. See, as a secondary thought. No, Christ is your life. Think about that. Christ is my life. He's not an afterthought. He's not when it's convenient. This is my life. This is why I'm here on earth. I'm here on earth to serve the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And that takes dedication to the teaching of God's Word. And that might mean some inconvenience when you come hear the Word of God. Might mean you have to get up a little bit earlier on weekends. Oh no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to inconvenience ourselves. This is the Word of life. This is the Word that will transform our hearts and souls. So we want a convenient Christianity. I'll just come the second hour. And, you know, I think Christians, and I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but I think they miss out. They miss out on the full orb teaching of God's Word. That's why we have doctrine three times a week in this church. That's why when we started, we're going to teach three times a week. Why? Because I think it's necessary for the Christian's growth. I wouldn't be doing it just for the fun of it. You know, it's a serious thing. I take my responsibility seriously. I take the ministry of the Word of God seriously. And I see the need for as much doctrine as you can get. As much doctrine as you can get to advance a spiritual maturity. I've seen the benefit in many people's lives. I've seen baby Christians excel beyond those who have been in church for years because of the love of the Word of God and their dedication and their seriousness. And it does take sacrifice. And it does take effort. But here, the unstable Christian is the one in danger. The Christians floating on the edges, the Christian who's not completely dedicated. And these individuals are the ones that these wolves come in and devour. So these false teachers appeal to the sin nature. They appeal to the fleshly desires. And later on, he'll use the word lewdness. And so obviously this word, we'll get the definition there, but this includes sexual immorality. That's part of the appeal, the lust of the flesh. There's different forms of fleshly desires. It's not simply all sexual. We normally associate that with the lust of flesh, but it's a lot more. I can have a lust for money, desire for money, desire for people's approval. You know, it doesn't always have to be that way, but I think specifically in the context, there is an appeal. And even, you look at the culture in that day and paralleling our culture today. Everything is sensual. Everything is sensual. You see it on the TV, you hear it on the radio, you see it on billboard. Everything appeals to the senses. And certainly his false teachers nod with the agreement of Satan's system and make their appeal to do for the born-again believer to live a life of no consequences, so they say. Now, let's take a look at a passage in Ephesians 4:17. You say, well, a Christian can't do that. And I've heard that before. A Christian can't get involved in sexual immorality and continue in it. A Christian can't, do all those things. And I've seen plenty of Christians get involved in his activities. And therefore, the warning clearly is in Ephesians 4. This appeal would be meaningless if a Christian could not do these things. Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now what is walking? Think about the activity of walking. You know, you put one foot in front of the other and you continue, you continue, you continue. You're in a pattern. You walk, walk, walk. See, it's repetitive activity. Repetitive activity. It's not, I'm going to do this once and that's it. Boop, I'm done. it'd be funny if your spouse said, you need some exercise. Instead of sitting in front of the TV all day, why don't you get up and move around and go for a walk? She said, okay, honey, here I am. All right, I'm done. I'm out of breath. That's not walking. So the idea, though, is Gentiles, as a habit of mind, practice these things. And he's telling Christians not to practice these things. See? So, he testified in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk. That's a habit. In the futility of their minds, the emptiness of their minds. See, your thinking's controlled by human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Notice, lack of understanding, separation from life, ignorance, and blindness. Notice all these terms describing the darkness of their mind. Vivid terms. Why? Because of sinful activity. It distances us from the life of God. And notice, who being past feeling, meaning they have no conscience at this point. Their conscience is seared. Their conscience is seared. And so they can sin without impunity. Now you say, can a born-again Christian get to a point of having a seared conscience? Yes. Yes, a born-again Christian can have a seared conscience. And that is a born-again believer who is on the path, the fast track to the sin and the physical death. Especially in Hebrews 6. That Christian's headed toward judgment and the low road. Also loss of rewards. Who being past feeling have given themselves, notice give themselves over to lewdness. They are completely engaged in self-abandonment. This word lewdness, lack of self-constraint. Self-abandonment, debauchery, sexual licentiousness, licentious behavior. That's the idea. They have given themselves completely over to the desires of the flesh, to work on cleanness with greediness. Your life's filthy in the eyes of God. He said, don't act like that. That's the whole content. Don't act like that. You have not so learned Christ. Notice this. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, and what do you need to do? Put off the former conduct, the old man. You know, just put off like a suit of clothes. Just take it off. And how do you do that? You reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Romans 6 is the mechanics of dealing with the old man. You take off like a suit of clothes, like a worn out garment. And then you put on the new man. So you put off the former conduct, the old man. That means who you are before you were saved. It's a summary of the unsaved lifestyle, which goes corrupt according to deceitful lust. Notice deception. You think you're having fun. You think you're being fulfilled. And you want more and more and more. And you can never, ever be satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. Never. You just feed the flesh more, and it wants more, and it wants more, and it wants more, and it's never fulfilled. And it's deceitful. Well, we need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Bible doctrine. That should guard our thinking. And then put on something, put on the new man. The life after salvation. Post-regeneration, the who you are in Christ, a new creation. The new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That should be who you are as a Christian. And therefore, the warning there is clearly addressed to believers. So these false teachers allure through the lust of the flesh. The word allure means to entice, to arouse someone's interest. To arouse someone's interest. It's almost like the bait. And they do so through their speech. They're out. Christian doesn't have to confess his sins. I've heard preachers say that. They don't even have to confess their sins. So you have Christians who are sinning and are out of fellowship with God. You're already forgiven. And this particular preacher confuses judicial forgiveness from family forforgiveness. At Colossians 2:13, we have been forgiven, past, present, future, of all our sins, before the court of God. And therefore, we're not condemned in that sense. But now that we're in a family, we have a fellowship issue. And so, to restore fellowship and have the spiritual, live the spiritual life, you must own up to your sins. If you don't own up to your sins, you're out of fellowship. So that preacher alone is creating a whole group of carnal Christians by that doctrine. Christians who will never ever own up to their sin. Because it's grace, I'm already forgiven. I don't even need to confess my sin. Well, the Bible indicates that we do, 1 John 1:9. I know a lot of people, that's only used one time in the Bible. But let me tell you this, the concept of confession is used all the way through the Word of God, including back to David. The concept of owning up to your sins. Jeremiah, only acknowledge your iniquities. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David's acknowledgement of his iniquity. All the way through the Word of God, sin is dealt with, as far as a believer is concerned, and owned up to. There's other synonyms for the word confess. So you own up to wrongdoing. And then fellowship is restored. So, you have the appeal, the debate here with the false teaching. James 1, 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. Certainly, if you yield to temptation or even, are tempted, you say, this is God. God's not tempting you to do sin. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See the appeal. Where's the appeal? The sin nature desires. So don't say that it's God who did this. The sin nature desires are appealed to. And when desire has conceived, meaning when volition, positive volition, is united with the sinful desires, birth. Something's birth. Sin is birth. So I can have desires, but I need to, what, cast down every imagination, every thought that exalts himself against the knowledge of Christ. You can have sinful desires, but you need to know how to deal with them. And you need to set your mind on things above, and it's a mental attitude thing. You need to focus on the Word of God and know how to deal with those desires. You don't yield to those desires. When positive volition yields to desire, sin is birthed, and then when you allow it to continue without acknowledging it, you coddle that sin nature trend in your soul, it grows. And then eventually it brings forth death. It's death dealing. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So don't be deceived, and don't treat sin in a lighthearted manner. It's nothing to be trifled with, even the smallest sin. You know, God, you know, Satan's not come along and as a new entice you with some grandiose major thing until you have made hundreds of negative decisions, little issues in your life. And then boom, what you think is the big thing will come along. You know, it's a little issues, little things, a little negativity, a little bit of complaining, a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of apathy. It just creeps in. It creeps in, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Until you end up saying, you know, down the road, how did I fall into this thing? How in the world did I end up here? You started by negative decisions, little ones, way down, way, way earlier in your life. So it's very serious. We don't take, in an evangelical church, we just don't take our Christian walk seriously. We don't take sin seriously, even the littlest sin. We need to hate sin. Do we hate sin? Do we really, really hate even the smallest sin? We need to loathe sin, detest it. It separates us from the life of God. And therefore, we need to deal with it. So here's the appeal, the hook. Bombastic speech, a appeal to the desires of the flesh. These false teachers are in essence spouting satanic doctrine of free love. What was spouted in the 60s? Think about that. There's nothing new under the sun. We see this satanic doctrine of free love. You know, if you're not with the one you love, the old song goes, love the one you're with. That's evil. That's evil. The doctrine of free love through humanistic reasoning. This creeps into these false teachers' thinking. And as I looked at last week, maybe they found the argument, 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. Meaning, I have a hunger, I eat. I have a sexual desire, I fulfill it. Did not God create me with these desires? God created the body, but the desires came because of the fall of Adam. Think about that. God did not create the sin nature. That came as a result of Adam's sin, and it's inherited. So don't blame that on God. That's what it means to be human. You know, you ever hear the word to err is human, to forgive divine? It's only partially true. That's really not the whole truth. I can be a human being and not err, as far as you can, let's put it, you can have a human being who doesn't err, and that's Christ, the perfect God-man. And he did not err at all. He was not born with the sin nature, and he never committed any personal sins. And he was still full humanity. To err is human. You had Adam before the fall, human being. And he did not err for a period of time. See? So we had these partial... Well, we all do it. We all do it. You know, well, you just might as well go do everything then, because everyone does at some point in the world, someone does some kind of wickedness. You look across the globe and not everyone does every particular sin. We got to look at that. Not everyone does every particular sin. But if you had the philosophy, everyone does it, then you could, then why not accept any form of sin? See, little human reasoning, satanic philosophy, So this idea of foods for the stomach for foods was another slogan by which some Corinthians sought to justify their immorality. They reasoned that food was both pleasurable and necessary. When their stomach signaled hunger, food was taken to satisfy them. So too, they argued, sex was pleasurable and necessary. When their bodies signaled sexual desire, they needed to be satisfied, instead of putting to death those desires. See? Now, lust here is inordinate desire, epithumia. They allure through the lust of the flesh, sarx. Here, I believe, a parallel for the old sin nature, the body of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this is part of the world system, by the way. The world, or let's put it this way, the world system appeals to the flesh. Remember, three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is in charge of the satanic world system with all its appeals and desires and temptations. But that world system has to connect with the flesh. The flesh has to agree with the temptations out in the world. See? And so it appeals through that desire. And then the eye gate, the lust of the eye. And then mental attitude, arrogance, pride. Well, think about how many sins, even sexual sins, come by because of arrogance. They're all connected. This is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world is passing away. These things are temporal. The law, all that's so appealing and attractive in the world will pass away one day. So where should you invest in? You should invest in heavenly truths. Lay up your treasure in where? Heaven. That does not corrupt. He who does the will of God abides forever. Now, here, and let's take a look also at 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. See, this is our mental attitude. This world is not our home. Like the old hymn writer says, that we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Remember to sing that, sung that song as a kid over and over. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven weren't my home, dear Lord, what would I do? You know, we should have that pilgrim mentality. That pilgrim mentality. This world doesn't belong to us. As far as the worldly desire, I'm talking about the cosmic system. I'm talking about the world system and all its appeal. That's why we're citizens of heaven. We need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There's a battle going on. Those desires will try to destroy your Christian life. And you have to abstain, not do those things. Run from them. Flee. Flee those desires, just like Joseph did. They make the appeal to the so attractive to the flesh, and they bombard the soul. And the battle's there in the soul. There's a war. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? Here it's in the soul. Warfare inside of you. And in a similar way, Paul talked about the good that I would do, I do not. Remember Romans 7? There's a conflict as a Christian. And the sooner you recognize that, the better you are off. There's a battle going on in your soul. And certainly, we take on the full armor of God against Satan, and certainly we need here in the flesh to deal with it because based on Christ's victory on the cross. You know, Galatians 5:16 indicates that we need to walk in the Spirit. You remember talking about the Gentiles walking? Here, we need to walk day after day. Walk is an attitude of dependence, by the way. Even physically, you have to balance. To us, it's second nature. It's like, you know, when you first learned how to drive a car, I was fascinated. I remember as a teenager asking an experienced driver, why are you so relaxed? You know, you're just going like this down the road, and you're kind of talking, and just so it's almost like it's second nature to you to just to drive. How in the world? You say, when I get behind, I'm like, you know, when you're first learning how to drive, it's like everything's like, and then when you almost get too relaxed, so you have to be careful. Then you have to take defensive driving and relearn. Pay attention. Watch the other driver. You know, they're telling you stuff that you learned in driver's ed as an adult. Yeah, I know that by personal experience. At least I got a free meal out of it. So, well, walking is an attitude of dependence. Every day we depend upon the Spirit of God to fulfill His righteousness in us. And it's not asking the Spirit of God to do this. I don't see any command to ask the Spirit of God. This is automatically met when we're, Chafer said, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. And then an attitude, I think, is a faith attitude of dependence. I approach the Christian life with an attitude of dependence. I can't do this of my own strength. I can do all things through Christ. So I walk in a dependent attitude upon the Spirit of God, and then you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, two contrasting, the Spirit and the flesh. Spirit and the flesh are opposed. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The battle, see, they're opposed. The Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See, the battle is on. If you're led by the Spirit, not under the law. Then he talks about the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication. And people look at this list and say, this is the unsaved. It's not the unsaved. You know, why? Because he says here, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. And well, can a Christian not walk in this? Can a Christian choose not to walk in the Spirit? Obviously. And therefore, he says, what's the product of that? If I choose not to walk in a dependent attitude on the Spirit of God, what will happen? Well, the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh, the works, called the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, unclean. Notice, first four of these things deal with sexual immorality. Very interesting. First four deal with sexual immorality. Idolatry. Now, we know, well, I'm not bowing down before an idol. You don't necessarily have to. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Last verse in 1 John 5. An idol is anything you put ahead of God. Whatever you start to put ahead of God, even it can be things that are good. I can have television as my idol. No, I don't want to spend time reading the Word of God. It's too boring, so I'm going to watch a two-hour movie. I won't spend 5 minutes in the Word of God, but I'll watch a two-hour movie. Now, there's nothing wrong watching a two-hour movie, but do you balance that out with time in the Word of God? You know? Christian, I don't have time to read my Bible. I'm so busy, busy, busy. Well, do you watch football? Do you watch TV? Yeah, but I don't have time to read my Bible. Well, there's your time. You know, and God, you know, if you're that busy, then you need to cut out some things. And he goes on to list various sins, including sorcery, involved in the occult, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of anger is a big thing, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Those are two of the things that the Corinthian church were characterized by the way. They're divisions, factions. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas. You know, I did a study on all these various sins, and I found every one is something a Christian can do. I did a study, and the corresponding verses, same exact Greek words, found a Christian doing every single one of these sins. And even to the point of practicing, prago in the Greek, practicing these things. The 2 Corinthians is a passage that the Christians practice these things. And then envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And then inheriting the kingdom of God. Now this will not go to heaven. but will have rulership in the kingdom of God. That's the idea of inheritance. You'll lose out on reward, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, nine things listed here that are byproducts of what? The fruit of the Spirit is a byproduct of walking by means of the Spirit. See, I walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and then what's produced? What's the outcome of that? See, the spiritual life is the basis for Christian character. See, spiritual life, dependent upon the Spirit of God, produces spiritual fruit. See, one goes before the other. So I have to make sure my walk and my fellowship is right. And then the Spirit will, you know, it's almost like going back to a driving analogy. If I'm driving, if I'm walking in dependence on the Spirit, it will be almost like second nature love will be produced. I want to think twice about, I got to really work up some emotions to love that person. If I'm walking in dependence on God, wanting to please Him, then the Lord will convict me and I'll love unconditionally with agape love. The Spirit will produce that. You know, Chafer used to say that spiritual life is not strained at, in a sense, like, you know, when Jesus talking about the abiding life of fruit being produced, you know, take the analogy of an apple tree. You don't see that tree straining to produce an apple. I've got to really try hard. The sap flows through, the life flows through, and out comes an apple. So it's not like I have to just struggle and strive. I'm going to lift myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to strain and try harder and pray more and do all these things in the energy of the flesh. No. But make sure as I want, you know, begin the day with the right attitude. Your day with the right attitude, beginning the day with our mindset on things above, sets the tone for the day. That's not the total picture. Obviously, I can begin the day reading my Bible and end up forgetting about the scriptures I read an hour later. But certainly you want to have the mental attitude of dependence. You know, Lord, I can't do it through my own strength. I need your help. I need your enablement. You know, and so once you're doing this and you're continuing in fellowship, joy will produce supernatural peace in the most adverse circumstances. People say, wow, how come are you so calm? Why are you so calm? How is that possible? Spirit of God, long-suffering, being patient toward circumstances, kindness, patient toward people, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm able to have mastery over my own thoughts and actions. Against such there is no law. Mosaic law cannot regulate be long-suffering, be kind. See, the Mosaic law, there's no law that can regulate this. So Christians who want to use the law as a basis of sanctification, instead of now in the church age, what the Spirit of God can produce, will always fail. I need more law. I need to do this. I need to do that, da, 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 da. And you list them all, and then you find out that you're producing things through the flesh, and then eventually you'll give up and fail. Christians fail under the law. Law can only magnify sin. Purpose of law, highlight sin. You wouldn't think that. God's holy standard. But Paul said in Romans 7, purpose of the law is to put a magnifying glass to sin, is to show that we need Christ. So here, though, we're living in the church age. The church age is a dispensation, an economy of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, you don't have to be a charismatic to believe in the power of the Spirit of God. If it's rightly taught, Christian way of life is an abundant life, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of rest and faith, a life of confidence. It's not a life free of adversity. But God can walk through you in every adverse circumstance. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? I will never ever, you know, in Hebrews 13:5, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Now, I know in English a double negative cancels each other out, but in the Greek it only adds further emphasis. Will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Those who are Christ, positionally, here's where positional truth and experiential truth come together. Those who have Christ have crucified the flesh. That's positional, by the way. That's Romans 6 truth. Christ judged the sin nature, and positionally the flesh is crucified. I do not have to live under that slave master. That flesh is like a slave driving. You know, think this thought, act this way, emote this way, react this way. Always whipping you into driving your emotions, driving your thinking. Think this thought about that person. Do this thing. And, you don't have to listen to that slave driver. You know what? That old master has been judged. I don't have to put myself back under the authority of the flesh, back under the old master. I've been set free. I'm emancipated in Christ. I'm liberated. Not free to sin, but free to serve. How about that? John chapter 8, Jesus talks about you want to be a slave to sin. If you serve sin, you're a slave. And we'll see later in this passage, these false teachers are teaching liberty, libertarian teaching. Indulge yourself in the flesh. This is your freedom in Christ. No, that's slavery. That's going back under an old slave driver. The old slave driver is the flesh. Why do I want to go back to the condition I was before I was saved? Why would I come to Christ in the first place? Why do I want to go back to the way I used to be with my old buddies and friends before I was saved? Why do I even want to go back there? There's nothing redeeming and good about that past. Nothing as far as living in the flesh. There is that lifestyle is gone. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Why would I want to go back to that lifestyle? Now, this positional truth is mixed in with application, experiential truth. Those of Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Positional. That's true. But then we need to live in the Spirit. Or if we live in the Spirit, taking this, if this is true, position, then let us walk in the Spirit. See? I'm in the Spirit positionally. By the way, the Bible says I'm in God. The Bible says I'm in Christ. And the Bible says I'm in the Spirit. That's positional reality. That's my identity. If you want to talk about identification truth, that is who I am. I'm identified with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm united to them spiritually. And therefore, I have crucified the flesh, and I do live in the Spirit. That's accepted as true. But then I need to what? Walk in the Spirit. Going back full circle. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall what? Not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, this is probably an inclusio here. He goes full circle, talking about walking in the Spirit then. So the positional truth that we are in Christ should be practical reality. And that means you need to make decisions day by day to not sin and to depend upon the Holy Spirit. So these old, let's go back here then. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3. One more passage here before we go back to our text. Here's talking about our pre-saved lifestyle, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. See, we're dominated by the old sin nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Bodily desires, desires of mental attitude, sins. And here it is. Notice here, by nature. Now, where do you get the theological term sin nature? I'll tell you where we get it from. We get it from the word nature used here in the text, and we get it from the singular sin in Romans 6. So the biblical doctrine, sin singular, Romans 6, with the idea of nature, put together, sin nature. And it's like like the Trinity. You have to build it through many scriptures. A theological doctrine, a terminology, the Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept of a Trinity is. That's very important. We're dealing with a theological term. Is that a good theological term? People, let me tell you this, people who try to find another term for sin nature have tend to water down the struggle of sin in the Christian. That's their reasoning. Not always, but they tend to, what I've seen, to try to find another term for the sin nature. Now you say, well, what about the word flesh? It's in the Bible. Yeah, but that's too narrow. It doesn't really define the total picture. Theological term of sin nature, nature means disposition. In English, a disposition, a bent. Doesn't mean a person. I'm a person, but I have two natures. And Ronald Shire's book, The New Nature, really goes into great detail defining in the English and the Greek the term sin nature. I think it's a very biblical term. And so the unsaved were by nature, disposition, children of wrath, even as others. But guess what? God is rich in mercy, and he talks about where God came in the picture and his great love and redeeming us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So the picture of the Christian, the unsaved, controlled by the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, also the world, the flesh, and the devil, is not who we are in Christ. But the unsaved false teacher appeals to that. Notice here, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of flesh, though through lewdness. Through lewdness. Lewdness means lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Even it goes beyond what society accepts. Self-abandonment. Debauchery. Perversion in general. Sexual licentiousness. In some language, the equivalent, and this is Laonida, some languages the equivalent of licentious behavior would be to live like a dog, or to act like a goat, or to be a rooster. In each instance is pertaining to promiscuous sexual behavior. So to me, it'd be picture the free love doctrine. You know, the 60s. Love the one you're with. Do whatever you feel good. If it feels good, do it. This teaching was in the early church, while the false teachers were promoting this and seducing Christians to leave the truth of God's word and just indulge in any form of gross immorality. And telling them all along, well, the Lord still loves you, and the Lord, God won't do anything. He won't discipline you. You know, well, certainly the Lord loves us, but you know what? He desires a fellowship with us. See, and that we need to reciprocate that love. Have you ever loved someone and they haven't returned your love? Think about this. Have you ever loved someone and they refuse to return your love? How does that feel to you? Don't like it, do you? What about God? God loves you, but yet you refuse to return that love. You remember 1 John, and we love him because he what? Why? He first loved us. What if I don't return that love? He still loves me as far as I'm his child. But I miss out on the privilege of intimate fellowship in this life with God. And that's a privilege you don't want to miss out. You know, again, let's go back to the human analogy. Human analogy can only picture things so far, you know. But it does picture our reality of our relationship with Christ. You know, I can love someone, but imagine marrying that person. Imagine getting to know more about that person and walking together. And the Bible talks about being heirs together, the grace of life in marriage, the ultimate goal. We share the same life experiences. We share the same ups. We share the same downs. We bear one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We're heirs together of the grace of life. Picture that beauty that can be that with your relationship with Christ. He's with you thick and thin. He will not leave you. But reciprocating that affection, reciprocating that love, reciprocating that intimate fellowship, that life, should be our goal. Christians miss out on so much when they associate with the deadness of the world, the flesh, instead of the life of Christ. That's called the abundant life. Christ said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. Our true freedom is not going back under slavery, the slavery of the sin nature. That's not freedom. Free love. Well, I've always said the expression, free love, free AIDS. Right? Free love, free sexual disease. Free love, free broken relationships. You know, there's a book, and I encourage, you know, everyone to read it, really. It's for adults as well as for teens. But Josh McDowell wrote a book, Why Wait? Why Wait? And he interviews teens who have been involved in sexual promiscuity and so forth. And, you know, different relationships that has a lot of experiences. But why wait? Why wait? Why should I wait before marriage? And he gives good reasons. Physical, not just the physical. See, you think I can avoid, the world's thing, I'm going to avoid the physical consequences of AIDS. And there are certain things, I'm not going to get into details, you know, you're an adult. There are certain things you can do to so-called avoid the physical. What about the emotional? Can you cover your soul? Can you avoid the emotional disturbance? A lack of peace? A lack of someone using you? Or having someone use you and drop you later? Even when kids come along, the guy taking off and abandoning you. You know, that's why what God's standard is ultimately good. You know, when you're older, you really see this. You see God's standard in marriage. One man, one woman committed for life. And I know there's failures. And I know there's reconciliation. I'm not going to condemn anyone who's ever experienced a failed marriage. I'm not here to do that. There's restoration, but I'm thinking that God's standard, though, is so good. God's standard is so good. And there's a reason for the rules he laid down. There's a reason why he says no sex before marriage. There's a good reason. You don't have to worry about that spouse being with 20, 30, 40 partners. Why do you think you're going to be committed to you now? Are they going to leave when things get tough? What about as you get older? Physically, are they going to take care of you? Are they going to be committed to you? Or are they just going to use you for a time and take off? See, I mean, he goes into the emotional reasons, why wait, physical reasons, social reasons. I mean, there's a whole list of things he goes into. I don't have time to go into that this morning. But always, I can see that God's standard is for our best. His commandments are not burdensome. God's standard is always for our betterment. Well, next week we're going to look at here the promise of freedom and this sexual indulgence, but the truth of bondage, the truth of slavery. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning, and we pray that we might see the Christian way of life as the very best life we can live. There's none better. And Father, I pray that we might appropriate the Word of God and continue to abide in Christ and not be controlled by the constant desires of the flesh. Help us to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, and abstain from fleshly lusts with war against the soul, and reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, and utilize all the resources you provided to live a holy life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.